Would you join me by opening your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2? There's a building in San Francisco, California called the Millennium Tower. It's 53 stories tall. It costs $750 million to build. It's a luxury condominium with, I believe, 420 separate units. And each one of those units, some of them sell upwards of $9 million when it opened in 2009. But less than 8 years later, every single one of those units has lost more than two-thirds of its value, and some of them even more. Some of them selling for as little as $100,000, even though this condo complex is in the downtown heart of San Francisco. The reason? The building is sinking. It's sinking and it's safe to occupy, but it turns out not many people want a crooked house. And so nobody's buying them, and they're slashing prices, but still nobody's buying them, and the value keeps on dropping day by day by day. The problem with this building, the reason it's sinking, is the foundation. When the builders went to build this thing, they didn't dig deep enough. They didn't do enough prep work. They didn't get down to something firm. And so what they ended up building on was actually sand. And because of that, it's not strong enough to hold the building. And it's sinking at 1.5 inches per year. It can be measured in space. And it's very visible, the lean that this building has taken on. You see, typically when a building like that goes up, they will often go down as far as the building goes up. And I was reading about construction in New York City. It's not unusual for those builders to go more than 250 feet down beneath the ground and drive concrete and steel columns and piles into the bedrock of the earth itself in order to build that building. So they have a solid foundation. They have something firm to build upon. That was the idea of a builder who lived back in the 1800s. He was tasked with constructing a lighthouse on the coast of England. But he discovered that there was really no ground suitable for this lighthouse except for one spot, which was actually in the water. And so in between tides, he would go out with his crew. They only had 4 hours a day, and they would chisel away for the foundation of this lighthouse. It took years to get this thing done. But well worth it, because even though it was built in 1811, and even though it sits in the sea, and even though it is pummeled by waves and by weather and by wind, it is still standing and still operating more than 200 years later. And just like a building needs a solid foundation in order to stand up to the storms of the world, so does a believer. We've been talking this series about an unshakable faith, and for us to have an unshakable faith, it needs to have an unshakable foundation. It needs to be built on something solid, something firm. That's what Jesus was getting at in his parable in Matthew chapter 7, where he talked about two builders of houses. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall." If you want a faith that will stand up to the storms of the world, it needs to be built on something strong. It needs to be built on something permanent. And let me just suggest, there is nothing stronger, nothing more permanent than the Word of God itself. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And when we hear that kind of stuff, that the Bible is a firm foundation and there's nothing stronger than that, it's kind of tempting to gloss our eyes, to just kind of chalk it up to spiritual talk and the Christianese language. But I would suggest to you that's not true. There is empirical evidence to prove the Bible is the most solid foundation in the world. Because even though it has been around in its present form close to 2,000 years, And even though it was written by more than 40 different authors, spanning a time period of 1,400 years in different regions of the world, using different languages, talking about a span of history that's 7,000 years, and even though there are more than 31,100 verses in that Bible, broken up into 66 books, when you consider all of that, it has never been disproven. It has never been found to contradict itself, despite years and years of people trying to do so. And so the Bible really is the most solid platform in the world to build a faith. And it is on that platform that we build our faith. And that's the idea Peter has as we come into chapter 2. If you remember, chapter 1 was initially about trusting your faith, and then he finished off by talking about living your faith. Well, as we come into chapter 2, now he's talking about the foundations of your faith. Notice what he says later on in this chapter in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." One of the reasons we know our faith is unshakable, the reason that we know it can be trusted, the reason that it can stand up to the storms of the world is because it is built on something solid. It is built on something immovable. And that's what Peter has in mind as he starts this chapter. Notice verse 1. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." If you're familiar with your Bible, then no doubt you know the story of the Great Confession. Jesus was having a conversation with his disciples, and he asked all of them, "What do people say that I am?" And they gave him this laundry list of things, and eventually he looks at Peter, and he said, "But what do you say that I am?" And it says in Matthew 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That passage is possibly one of the most misunderstood passages in all of the Bible. A lot of people believe that means the church is built on Peter, but it isn't. It's built on the truth that Peter just confessed. Because if you do a study of that passage, you find that the word for Peter, the name in Greek, Petros, literally means a pebble. It's just this kind of stone that you can kick along the path as you're walking down the road. But the word Jesus uses for rock is the Greek word Petra, which means the top of a mountain. And it's as if Jesus is saying, "Peter, you are a pebble of a man, but you have discovered a mountain of truth. And it's on that mountain, it's on that rock that I will build my church." And so it's on that truth. It's on the Word of God. It's on the immovable bedrock of the Bible that we lay the foundations for our faith. And that starts the same way any other building project starts. It starts by removing stuff that will weaken the structure. It starts with excavation. Notice what Peter says in verse 1. "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." He says, put it away. One of the things throughout the New Testament that's absolutely clear is a believer cannot live a godly life and at the same time live a worldly life. The two are polar opposites. To move toward Christ is to naturally move away from the world. And so you can't do both at once. Jesus said in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. And so that means as followers of Christ, as Christians, we have to make a choice. We have to make a change. We have to make a lifestyle decision to get rid of the dead weight, to prune the stuff away that doesn't produce fruit, to change our behavior. Paul tells us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. But I've always liked how the Phillips paraphrase translation puts that verse. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. I read this week about a company that makes something rather unique. Maybe you've heard about it, but they're square watermelons. I'd never heard of a square watermelon. It's not natural. And it isn't, because the way they make this watermelon is they don't let it grow on the vine like you would naturally let a melon just kind of grow and get bigger, but rather they put it into this box. And as the melon grows, that box squeezes it into that form, and so it becomes what that box says it will. Well, Paul says, don't do that. Don't let the world do that to you. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. Peter told us earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed by the passions of your former ignorance. And so here he kind of echoes that. He says, get rid of all the stuff that will do that. Get rid of all the worldly stuff that will influence you. Put it away, all malice and deceit and envy. Get rid of all of that. Get it out of your life. And if you wanted to get real specific, what you would say is this is the idea of taking off a dirty piece of clothing and casting it away, because the Greek language infers that. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or later on in Ephesians 4, where he says, put off your old self. And so here Peter says the same thing. Take off the dirty outer layer of the world that is changing who you are and throw it away like a soiled piece of clothing. And notice how he describes that. He says malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and basically anything at all that isn't loving. Anything at all that might go against what he told us in the last chapter when he said to love each other earnestly with that Philadelphia brotherly love. Anything that doesn't do that, he says, put it away. Get rid of it. Don't let the world turn you into that. There's a story of a man who was jealous of his neighbor. And the king of the land came to the man and he said, you can have one wish, whatever it is. Choose whatever you want, no restrictions, no rules, no limits. You'll have whatever you want. The catch is your neighbor will have twice as much. And so the man thought, and he thought, and he thought. And after a lot of thought, he went back to the king. And he said, sire, after much contemplation, I have my answer. Understanding that my neighbor will get twice as much as what I receive, I ask to pluck out one of my eyes. And we laugh, but the truth is there is some merit to that. According to Reader's Digest, 63% of all people admit to having called in sick when they weren't. 63% of people also admit to having taken office supplies from their company for personal use. 50% of people admit to being undercharged or receiving too much change from a cashier and not admitting it or not giving it back. 37% of people have downloaded music from an internet site without paying for it. 71% of people, these are just the ones who admitted it, but 71% of people admit that if they knew they had little chance of getting caught, they would exceed the speed limit. And 32% of people have lied to their spouse about the cost of a recent purchase. Peter says, take all of that unloving stuff and put it away from you. Get it out of your life. Cast it off. Because not only is it unloving, but it makes for a bad faith foundation. And at the same time, it can ruin our credibility. Have you ever met a person who says they're a Christian, but yet there's nothing in their life that suggests they're trying to live that way? It makes it pretty hard to receive what they have to say, doesn't it? Because you know it's not coming from a good foundation. It's coming from a worldly perspective. I knew a man once like that. By all measure, he was living a great life. He had a good home, a good job, an advanced degree, a nice family, a nice car. He was self-confident. They were financially secure. But then I got to know him a little bit better. And what I realized and what I discovered was he got his advanced degree because he cheated on his final. He got his job because he lied on his resume. He couldn't afford his house, and so he talked his grandmother into signing for it and giving him the down payment. He couldn't afford his car, and so another family member bought that, but he admitted he'd never paid them back either. And so all of a sudden, all of this superficial stuff starts to lose credibility because it's not built on something firm. It's built on a rotten foundation. And Peter says, don't build your faith on a rotten foundation. Put away, get rid of all the malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Don't let that worldly stuff change who you are or guide who you are. And so we have excavation. We get rid of all the stuff of the world that can't support our faith. Second, we have incorporation. Because we've created a void. Now there's a hole. And we have to fill that. And we have to fill it with stuff that will affect every part of our life. And notice what he says in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If you have the New King James Version or perhaps another version, it says long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, which is exactly what Peter's talking about. Crave the Bible. But notice how he describes it. He says long for the pure milk. In other words, depend on it as if your life depended on it. Long for it as if it was necessary for your survival. Peter says infants do that with their mother's milk. They crave it. They long for it. They depend on it for life, for survival. And in the same way, a believer should be depending on and craving and longing for the word for survival. In the 1500s, there was a man who did this. You might recognize the name William Tyndale. He was a man who, among other things, was a great Bible scholar, a theologian. He was part of the Reformation or part of that crowd. But he's most famously known for giving us the first English Bible. He translated the Latin Vulgate into English for the first time. Well, as you can imagine, him and his colleagues, his contemporaries, they ruffled some feathers, landed him in jail, where he wrote this letter. I beg your lordship that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request from the commissary to have the kindness to send me, from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, he writes, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in study. He was a man who absolutely craved and longed and depended on the Word of God. And Peter says that as a believer, that's a natural thing. If you've been saved by the blood of Christ, then as a believer, you will long for the word. You will crave the word. You will depend on that for guidance. Because as a believer, we know that everything we understand about love and God and forgiveness and grace and mercy and salvation and heaven and life and death and Jesus and all of that comes from the word of God itself. In 2 Peter, he'll say this in chapter 1. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so as believers, that's the foundation for our faith, the pure milk of the word, the absolutely undefiled, 100% uncontaminated, pure milk of the word. Did you know that a mother's milk is naturally pure? It's true that before it hits air, it is 100% uncontaminated. And it's actually so interesting because when a mother is sick, they will recommend that she nurse her child more, not less. Because that milk will not carry the disease, but it will carry the antibodies. It isn't until it hits air and people start messing with it that it becomes contaminated, that it receives impurities. And the Word of God is the same way. Naturally, it's absolutely pure. It's free from error. It's free from contradiction. It's free from contamination. But when people start messing with it, when they start twisting it, when they start pulling things away and adding things to it and not saying this because they don't like it and overemphasizing that or bringing that out of context, it becomes less potent and more diluted. And you cannot build a faith on a diluted foundation. I was watching a documentary a while back of all things quicksand. Believe it or not, I'm weird. It was a documentary. Quicksand's kind of interesting. But it's real. It's a real thing. And you cannot tell from the surface that it's quicksand. It looks identical to everything around it other than being a little wet. But the thing about quicksand is beneath the surface, it is so diluted, it cannot support the weight of the person. That's why you sink. But it's kind of like a double whammy because neither can it support the weight of your arm as you're trying to pull yourself out. And that's why people sink even farther. It's not strong enough. It's not solid enough. Well, if we're going to build our faith on the word, it needs to be strong. It needs to be solid. It can't be diluted. It needs to be pure. It also needs to be applied. It needs to be incorporated into our life. It's one thing to read the Bible. It's one thing to hear the Bible. It's one thing to understand the Bible. But the Bible works best when it goes from your head to your feet and it changes the steps of your life. You see, the Christian faith was never meant to be something that was passive. Jesus didn't say, sit around and just see what happens, hope for the best. But rather, he commanded us to action. He said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's all about action. The faith is more a verb than a noun. It's more action in applying the word. It's less just knowing it. Not only are we called to action, but we're called to bring others to action. We're called to teach people to incorporate the truth of Christ and the truth of his word into their lives so it can have an effect. And so we have excavation where we remove the stuff of the world. We have incorporation where we bring in the stuff of God. But finally, as we close this morning, we have an evaluation. Because we need to know that what we're building is actually real. Notice what he says in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, everything he just said about putting away the things of the world, everything he just said about bringing in the things of God, that will happen if a person is in a saving relationship with God. It's a natural byproduct. It's a natural process that a believer will produce. You see, a person can go through all the right steps, and we can say all the right words, and we can do all the right things, but the way we really evaluate if that faith is real is, does it cause a desire for the things we just mentioned? Does it cause a longing for the word? Does it cause a rejection of the world? Let me just suggest that a person cannot be a Christian and not long for the word. It can't happen because Jesus and his word are one and the same. It says in John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It says later on in that chapter, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus and his word are inseparable. Jesus and his word are one of the same. Here's a way to look at it. If you took the intangible essence of God, the nature of God, the will of God, the perfection of God, the word of God, that intangible thing, and put it into a person, you get Jesus Christ. But when you take that same nature and put it into writing, you get the Bible. And so we can't separate the two. And that's why we can say a person cannot be a believer and at the same time reject the word, because the two are the same. Peter says your faith isn't based on what you do or what you don't do. It isn't something you earn. It isn't based on your hands. It's based on your heart. It's based on your attitude to Jesus. It's based on your treatment of Christ. And if you've experienced the goodness of God, then he will cause you to want the things of God. I read this week that drink companies will cause you to want the things of the company. It's true. When they engineer a drink, like a soft drink, a soda, they will design it in such a way that the aftertaste will linger for a certain period of time and then dissipate, leaving you slightly thirstier than you were before. And so if you've ever drank a soda and afterward thought you're more thirsty and you need more, you need something else, you're not crazy. That's intentional. That company put that desire for that drink in your mouth. And likewise, God puts the desire for godly things in your heart. It says in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Not that he'll give you everything you want, but he will cause you to want the righteous things. And so one way we know that what we're building is real is, does your heart crave God? Does it crave the word? Does it want to apply the teachings of Christ? But also, does it reject the world? Because as I said just a little while ago, a person cannot move toward the world and toward Christ at the same time. They're polar opposites. And the more a person moves toward Christ, and the farther they move away from the world, and the more goodness of God they experience, the more they will realize that nothing of the world can even compare. When Melissa and I were still dating, one of the things she would do is to bring me homemade fresh flour tortillas while I was at work. She would meet me sometimes at midnight somewhere. We would just meet up at a gas station, and I was on patrol, and so there she was. And she'd come out with this foil pack of tortillas that her mother had just made. Why they were making tortillas around midnight, I have no idea. But they were, and I ended up with this treat. And I have to say, I never thought much about tortillas. I mean, they're just these round bread-like things. And in the Southwest, they're everywhere. In fact, if you went into Walmart in Albuquerque, you'll find that the entire aisle is nothing but tortillas. So I never gave it much thought until I had these. And I have to say, they ruined me. Because now nothing else can compare. Whenever her parents come to visit, that's the first chore. I need tortillas because it's been so long and we've been eating this stuff from who knows where, and it doesn't even hold a candle to what these things can be. Peter says the same is true in our faith, that when a person tastes a life with Christ and they taste living in his kingdom and they taste the forgiveness and the love and the salvation that he offers, all of the sudden nothing of the world can compare. That's what Jesus had in mind when he was talking to the woman at the well. You remember that story? He showed up at the well in Sychar, and this woman comes out and he asks for a drink, and she pulls up the bucket, she gives him some water, and he says in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. And so if you want a faith that can stand up to the storms in life, if you want a faith that can stand up to the wind and the rain and the waves, and you want something that will stand up to anything life can throw at you, it needs to come from a changed heart, but it needs to be built on something solid. It needs to be built on something firm. It needs to be built on something immovable. And you will never find something more solid, more firm, more immovable, or more unshakable than the Word of God.